So page 54 of the Gospels on your seats. That's Luke 16, starting at verse 1. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money."
Well, thank you so much, Katie, for reading. And our subject this afternoon is something which the whole Western world is fascinated by: money. People sometimes suggest that the Christian faith is little to do with the nitty-gritty of the business sector and everyday business life, and you only have to read Luke's Gospel to realise how wrong they are. We have for our consideration this afternoon one of the most famous and intriguing parables of all, that of the dishonest or shrewd manager. And our subject, therefore, is money, or more correctly, possessions. If you look at verse 9 there, when Jesus talks about unrighteous wealth, it translates a word which is literally mammon. It doesn't refer to money that you or I have earned illegitimately or unrighteously. It rather refers to all our possessions: hard cash, investment portfolios. It includes real estate, possessions of all sorts: the gold hidden away under a floorboard somewhere in case of a rainy day, that nest egg, possessions, wealth, time, energy. So there's our subject. And here's our issue. It's to do with discipleship, Christian discipleship, and money. And three simple questions. I hope we'll have time for all of them. First, how shrewd are we with regard to possessions? Secondly, how reliable are we? How honest are we with regard to possessions? And third, how divided are we? And I want to suggest, to put it at its most blunt, my kind of personal timesheet through the week, or indeed my bank statement, will give me an answer to each one of those questions. How shrewd. The parable of the dishonest manager in verses 1 to 8 is often misunderstood. It's actually not nearly as difficult as some people make it out to be. There are two keys to really getting hold of it, and the first is in verse 8, where Jesus is not commending dishonesty, but rather shrewdness. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Some people on reading the parable see this manager is dishonest and say, "What? Does Jesus want me to be a cheat?" Of course not. The master commended the man for his shrewdness. I imagine as he saw the way that the guy had acted, he said, "You sly old devil, you cunning so-and-so, you've turned me over. but he was shrewd. And so the point is that if even this dishonest, worldly, pagan cheat knows how to use his money shrewdly, then, disciples, you need to wise up. Christian disciples can be so naive. Learn a lesson from the world. The world knows full well how to use its resources today in the light of what's going to happen tomorrow. Just look at the dishonest, shrewd manager. He knew what was going to happen tomorrow. He's going to get the sack. And so he handled money shrewdly as he wrote down the debts of his master's debtors. Dishonest, but shrewd. And the second key to grasp what the parable's all about is to grasp what Jesus means by friends who will receive us into eternal dwellings. Glance at verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, by means of your possessions, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. There are two assumptions there, aren't there? First of all, your possessions will fail. You can't take them with you. Look at the pharaohs in their pyramids, in their tombs, all those possessions there. They didn't go with them. You can't take your possessions with you. There's assumption number one. And number two, that there is an afterlife. And in the afterlife, Jesus is saying, use your possessions to make friends who will welcome you. Use your money to invest in God's future. Christian disciple, use your money now in such a way that when you get to heaven, there will be an army of other people there who at least in part can say, because X or Y contributed to the work of the advance of the Christian message across the world, I heard it. It was real benefit to me. Welcome. How lovely to see you, my friend. You may never have heard my name, but it's great to see you and I'm so grateful. But the only way really to grasp this parable, like with all the parables, is to put it into its proper context. And this parable is part of a section in Luke's Gospel where Jesus is exploring both the identity and the number of those who will be in heaven. Flip back, if you would, please, to page 48. And at the bottom of the page there is the start of a new section in Luke's Gospel. Jesus went on his way through the towns teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And somebody said to Jesus, top of page 49, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. So the issue of this whole part of Luke's gospel has to do with the number and the makeup of those who are going to be in God's new creation. Just look down at verse 29 on page 49. People will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Don't for one second think there's just going to be a tiny little band of weirdo 12 people in the new creation sitting in a corner somewhere, rather sadly. There are going to be people taken from east and west, north and south. The number is going to be vast. Elsewhere, we're told, the number will be as many as the stars are in the heavens. And if you go and look out there on a night when you haven't got, you know, ambient light and all the rest, apparently you can see 1,000 with your naked eye. With a telescope, you can see 1,000,000. And if you go to an observatory, or 1,000,000,000, I might have got the numbers out by 1 0 somewhere there. But I went out the other day to have a look. I was deep in the countryside and I could only see 12, which was a little bit of a disappointment to me. But there really are, literally, I'm told, billions, even trillions of stars out there. You think it's going to be a tiny number? Jesus says it's going to be a vast number, east, west, north, and south. And then later in chapter 14, he says to his disciples on page 51, there in verse 23, the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. And then immediately before our parable come the three parables of the lost and found. You have the lost sheep. The shepherd's lost one out there on the hills. And so he heads out, leaving the 99 in safety. He finds the lost one and he brings it home carried on his shoulder. And there's a huge party. And then the widow loses 10% of her savings and she rustles around and there it is. It's fallen down between the floorboards. She finds it and then there it is. I found it. Here it is. Come and celebrate. And chapter 15 and verse 10 at the top of page 53. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Here is the heart of God. God is not lost, God is looking, God is not hiding, God is hunting, and he's out across the world sending out people to call those who've turned away from God back into friendship with him. There is the work of God and there is the heart of God. When one person turns around and comes back to God, joy, celebration, thanksgiving. What is it that causes God to party? What is it that makes the angels put on their glad rags? What is it that makes the heavenly beings kick up their heels and put on the music? It's one lost person being found. And heaven will be actually stuffed full of people who have been found by God and brought in to enjoy his eternal party. We have a picture at home, series of pictures, just as you come into our house. Love you to come and visit at some stage, not all of you at once, but if you come in and visit us, you walk along the corridors, you come into our house, there are three little sketches drawn by a French artist. And they're the three parables of Luke 15, the lost and found. There is the prodigal in the pigsty. There is the widow with her coin, and you can see the joy written all over her face. And there is the father of the prodigal, and he's standing on a balcony, and he's looking out like this, straining to see the lost person coming home. And when the lost are found, what is it that the Lord Jesus says, or rather the Father says in verse 22 at bottom of page 53? Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found, and they began to party. Now, it's in this context that we get to our parable. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him. So the parables of chapter 15 of Luke's gospel, well, there are three of them, but they're part of a set of four. And the application of the parable of the prodigal son to the Christian disciple is to the disciple's wallet. Knowing the purposes of God, knowing his eternal plan, knowing that he's out there seeking and searching the lost, so what are we doing about it? Given the urgent priority of God to seek and save the lost, how are we spending our money? Given that it's God's purpose and plan to invite people from north and south, east and west, that he's sending disciples out to the streets and the highways and the hedges, that he's inviting people in, how am I using my possessions? Verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, by means of your possessions, so that when they fail, these friends may receive you with joy into eternal dwellings. And the shrewd manager is dishonest, there's no doubt about that. But he's not thick. He knows he's about to be laid off. It's been all around the human resources that there are going to be cutbacks. And so he runs around his clients and says, well, when I move off to this next firm, will you come with me? Or let me write down your debt as he has there. And it's so relevant to the city, isn't it? Why do they send you on gardening leave? Because they can't trust you. And they know you're shrewd. They know you're shrewd. Because if they didn't send you on gardening leave, you'd be run round gathering all your clients and taking them off to the next person. How shrewd are you, Christian, with your money? This man acted today in the light of tomorrow. I think it's so interesting that Jesus takes a lesson from the world and tells us Christians to wise up. You do believe, don't you, Christian, that this phase of God's work on earth involves seeking out and saving the lost? You do believe that, don't you? You do believe, don't you, that the number of those in heaven are going to be like the stars in the sky, like the dust on the earth, the people who come from east and west, north and south? You do believe that Jesus summoned and ate and sat and met with sinners so that they could be saved? You believe the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son? Do you? Let's see your wallet. It's very challenging, isn't it? I have found it, I tell you, profoundly challenging. How do you use your house, your car, your laptop, your skills in IT, your skills in the law? How do you use your time? How about doing an inventory? of everything I possess and seeing whether I really do believe the parables of Luke 15, lost and found. We love a bargain. I've noticed how much people love to be considered shrewd. You show me a person who bought solid gold in 2007, just before the global crisis, and I'll show you a man or a woman who can't keep quiet about it. You show me somebody who bought a flat back in 2003 and is showing you around it, and they won't be able to keep quiet. Well, I bought this in 2003. They don't even know to tell you that prices have multiplied 15 times since then. They'll just drop that in so that you say, you're very shrewd. I bought it in Poundland. How often have you heard that? We had a family wedding here last summer, and my two sisters were there, and they are daughters of a very careful Cornish farmer, and you'll understand what that means. And he was very careful indeed. And I would have said that, I'm sorry if this offends anybody here, but I would have said they were two of the best dressed women there. And I went up to my sister and said, "You look absolutely terrific." She said, "Charity shop." She couldn't keep quiet about it. 10 quid in a charity shop. She was absolutely delighted about that. How shrewd are you, really, Christian? How do you use your possessions? Do you believe Luke 15? The world is shrewd. Do you believe in eternity? Let's see it in your bank statement. This should make us, as Christians, when we're thinking of investing, think very carefully about the nature of the so-called Christian work that we're investing in. All sorts of people give all sorts of things in a wonderful charitable way to things that are going to have nothing to do with eternity. The shrewd Christian disciple will think about eternity. Is this work actually maximizing resources to bring people into God's new creation? Back it. Back it. If it isn't, don't waste your money. Now, in verses 10 to 12, there's a fascinating twist. I have to say, I love teaching the Bible because it is so rich. And I've only just recently spotted this, that in verses 10 to 12, the picture turns and turns again. Not from quite how shrewd are we, but how honest are we? Let me read verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful with the unrighteous, that is, the possessions you've been entrusted with, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you've not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now, I wonder if you notice the little tweak here. It's almost as if Jesus turns from treating us as people with funds to invest to fund managers who've been entrusted with funds. And the question becomes not how shrewd are we, but how honest are we with someone else's possessions? And once again, the answer lies in our bank statements, our timesheets, and how we use what's been entrusted to us. Did you notice the implication in verse 10 and 11? Let me read it again. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful with the possessions entrusted to you, who will entrust to you true riches? So when that check comes in to the bank account from some sort of unexpected windfall from great Aunt Drusilla's will, or when the bonus comes in, or when at the end of the month the salary is paid, whose is it? His. That's the suggestion, isn't it? I've always been amazed at how quickly I can persuade myself that the funds coming into my account at the end of the month are mine, all mine. And the idea that it's mine, all mine is a bizarre one for the Christian when you stop and think about it, as if I deserve it much more than the next door man because I've earned it. Who made you? Who gave you this next breath you're about to draw? But why are you able to have a job in the city at all? How come you have a house, health, a car? Only the pagan secularist would look at his bank statement and conclude, "Haven't I amassed great wealth for me? Mine, all mine." It's profoundly unchristian. It's his. And he's entrusted it to us.
And so Jesus wants us to act as careful, shrewd investors with what he's entrusted to us. And did you notice in verses 11 and 12 that there appear to be future consequences to the way we use what he's entrusted to us? Verse 11, if then you've not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? Oh, you've been given a few trinkets here on earth, a car, a house, etc., etc. They're only trinkets. They're not coming with you. There's a great new creation beyond. And if I can't handle those things properly, how is God ever going to trust me with anything that really matters? My father, as I mentioned, was a very careful Cornish farmer. And if you know anything about Cornish farmers, that means he was very careful, which he was. He managed to amass a tremendous amount of resources from virtually nothing. Previous generations had squandered it, and he sought to reverse the trend. But in business, he would never trust anybody straight away with a big deal. And I don't expect you're the same. I expect you're exactly the same. Some person comes to the farm, he's wanting to do some work, he would give him a little job to start with. And then if he proved himself in that, a slightly bigger job, and then a slightly bigger job. Well, Jesus seems to be implying it's exactly the same with us. If you've not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who's going to entrust you with true riches? If you've not been faithful with that which is another's, who will trust you with what is your own? What would you consider of a fund manager whom you'd entrusted £10,000, who, when the end of the year report came through, said, well, do you know, I invested £7,000 of it, but to be honest, we really needed a holiday in Marrakesh and I used the other £3,000 for myself. Would you give them another £10,000 next year? Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven that truly last, where the thief will not steal and moth will not destroy. There does appear to be some sort of recognition of how we've behaved in this life, even as Christians, as we go to the next. It's all of grace. He made us Christians. He gave us the resources in the first place. But he does expect us to be honest with them. It struck me as I've been preparing this week that the unprecedented wealth entrusted to us Christians in 21st century London is a remarkable test of our honesty. Here's an interesting thought, that the hard-pressed shelf stacker on a minimum wage earning less than £15,000 a year could quite easily be far, far more reliable in God's eyes than the senior city banker. Or that the bloke handing out the evening standard for £8 an hour, about to go on holiday to Margate, might well be in God's eyes much more trustworthy than the family heading off for their third overseas holidays in Marrakesh. How honest are we with what God has entrusted to us? I'm so, so grateful to the man who, as I was a very young Christian, read the Bible with me. I was being paid by the British Army to go to university. Can you believe that? It was madness. It was very bad for me. And I was getting a salary at the end of every month from the British Army. And Mark Ruston very kindly said to me, it was very helpful, he said, I suggest you start giving Christianly. You decide what it is you can give, sort your lifestyle out around that, and give the money at the beginning of the month when the money comes into your account, rather than waiting to see what's left over at the end. Some of the best bit of advice on Christian giving I was ever given. Not my parents lived this way, we must live this way too. Oh, what's left over? Not all my colleagues live this way, we must live this way too, and then what's left over? Not I've read the glossy mags and want this kind of lifestyle and what's left over, but here's what God's trusted to me. Here are my possessions. How can I invest it really, really well? Don't get me wrong. Holidays are good. Housing is good. Owning a car is good. Education is not evil. Making proper provision for those for whom I'm responsible is good. All of these things are good. But each one of us individually has been entrusted by God with possessions. And he wants us to show integrity in the way we use what is his. Finally, how divided. It is challenging, by the way. And when we looked at this, we were away for the summer, some of us last summer, for a week. And we spent about 2 hours, doing personal inventories of all that we have and thinking, how are we actually investing God's resources? It was a very useful exercise for us. Finally, how divided are we? Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And the image here is, if you can bear it, Carson from Downton Abbey, or Jeeves, or Alfred Pennyworth with Bruce Wayne in Batman, or whatever your thing is. Can you imagine Carson, the family butler of the Crawley family, having to do 50-50 with the Duke of Roxburgh, the next-door neighbour? I mean, it's quite a big next-door, but you know what I mean. Can you imagine Carson having to split his duties 50-50 between two great houses? You simply can't be the devoted, wholehearted servant of the Crawley family and the devoted, wholehearted servant of the Roxburghs. You'd be pulled in every which direction. It would be impossible. You'd end up loving one and hating the other, or hating one and loving the other. And so, says Jesus, you simply cannot serve both God and money. It's absolutely binary, isn't it? I love the image of verse 9, and the image of verse 13 is very challenging. The image of verse 9, make friends for yourself by means of your possessions, so that when they fail, you will be received into eternal dwellings. I was away with some Cambridge undergraduates last week, and a girl from Singapore came up to me at the end of one of the meetings in tears, and she said to me, "Thank you so much." And I wasn't, you know, when somebody does that to you when you're speaking, you're not quite sure what to make of it. I said, "Oh, what are you thanking me for?" She said, "I became a Christian here in Cambridge a couple of years back. I'm over studying. And my parents weren't Christian. And I encouraged them to go to a church in Singapore where they heard the Christian gospel, and they have now become Christian, and so have the whole of the rest of the family." I said, "What are you thanking me for?" She said, "Oh, the individual who leads that church was nurtured at St. Helens back in the 1990s. And the three young men who are engaged in training disciples and making the gospel known in that church in Singapore were trained at St. Helens here in the 2010 to 2015. Thank you so much." I'd never met her parents. I'd never met this girl. And here was somebody, a tiny picture of what it could be like as we enter the gates of heaven. A vast number of people. "Thank you so much. I'm so thankful." "Well, thank you that you contributed your money to this work or that. Thank you that you thought carefully how you were going to invest. Where's your car?" "Oh, it's way back there in some pyramid or whatever it is. It's gone to the junk shop. It's been left to your grandchild who's written it off, most likely. And where's your house? Oh, some complete idiot's now bought it. They haven't brought that with you. Thank you so much." That's the picture. It's beautiful, isn't it? Friends who will welcome you into eternal dwellings. And then those last six words. You cannot serve God and money. There will be somebody here thinking, "I can." There will be. "I can do it." Well, you're taking on Jesus himself. It's quite a claim, isn't it? "I know better than Jesus." "You can't," he says. And look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard these things and they ridiculed him. Someone will be sitting here thinking, "This is a load of tosh." That's because you love money. Let's pray. More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. We praise you, our Father, those of us who know you as Father, for your heart, for the heart of the Lord Jesus who ate with sinners, for the clarity of those who've invested in gospel work so that we could hear the gospel, for those who shared the good news of Jesus with us. We thank you. We thank you for the prospect of being able to work in a way that really bears fruit for eternity. We pray that you would make us shrewd and honest and undivided. In Jesus' name, amen.